So if you'd like to have your Bibles open at that passage, that'd be really helpful. Because you can read it again if you get bored. It's simply called the message Called. And Mary Ann Evans was a poet who wrote poetry under the pen name George Eliot. And she is credited with the phrase that we sometimes use, don't judge a cover by its book. And of course that reflects verse 7 that we have here, and if you'll forgive me, I've resorted to the NIV for my message. Where we read in the second part of verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The only reason why I can get slightly excited about going to the Derby is because I quite like watching people and their behaviour. And in just doing that, whether it's in the Derby or the airport's even better, particularly if you're on an early flight and these guys have just got out of bed. You see some very strange antics by people going on holiday. And I suppose in my mind, I judge them. And I think about where they come from, where they're going, and why are they behaving in such an incredibly stupid way. And nothing like the Brits for moaning, is there? Now, when I flew to America and we landed, the whole plane erupted in applause. And then when you get around the carousel looking for your baggage, everybody's helping each other. But you do that in the airports in Britain, and the Brits are moaning. They will moan ceaselessly about the slowness of the baggage arriving or the space they need to grab hold of their baggage. And we judge people by their outward appearance. I'm sure we've all been guilty of that, so don't look at me. Because I'm looking at you now and judging you. We just have two characters here, Samuel and David. And I just want to look at Samuel and look at David and then see how our Lord Jesus would teach us more. The profiles of these two men can be gleaned from the passages of the Old Testament. So I want to look at Samuel first. And Samuel rose to be a prophet and a leader, we read in the text. And even though we know the story of his calling during the night, that's perhaps the second part of his life that we remember the most. He was relatively obscure until he was called by the Lord to serve and anoint Saul, firstly, and then to anoint David, secondly. And we learn from that that God had called Samuel, even though perhaps he didn't think he was equipped for this task, to accomplish something quite serious and exciting. So when we come to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we find that Samuel has been grieving the loss of Saul, or the way that Saul had been worked out, and the Lord wants to move him on. And we are reminded straight away in the first two verses of this passage that people are chosen by the sovereign will of God. And you will see from verse 1 of our passage that God had rejected Saul as king because of his disobedience. So God had chosen to dispense with Saul because he wasn't coming up to scratch. Then further on in that first verse we see God saying, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. So even though Saul is still around, God has already chosen his successor. That was a tough task for Samuel. So Samuel is chosen to anoint both of them. Saul he anointed in chapter 10 and verse 1. And young David, as we have here in 6:13, was anointed. Now some scholars, because they've got nothing else to do, have argued the point that when Samuel anointed Saul, he only had a small vial of oil. But when he was commissioned to go and anoint David, he was told in this verse to fill his horn with oil, a far greater quantity. Now, whether you believe that has some sort of merit in our Christian lives is up to you. But I think paper has been wasted trying to argue the point. Nonetheless, the only distinctive is that Samuel clearly says says David will be the new leader, and Jesse will have one of his sons that nominated. The calling of Samuel, as I said, is well known. And the first century historian Josephus thinks that when Samuel was called during the night, you remember, that he was about 12 years old at that point. So it's difficult to gauge the age. Maybe 12 years is right. And imaginary drawings of that event have made him look either younger than that or older than that. The rest of Samuel's preparation for himself and the task that lies ahead, we can read about in chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. And Samuel begins to speak to Israel in chapter 4. But by the time we get to chapter 8, Samuel is old. I don't know how old he was. Sometimes I feel quite old, having reached retirement age and moved on further. But he's old by the time we get there to chapter 8. And he relents to the clamours of the people of Israel. They want a king. They want a leader after all the judges had failed to really give them the guidance they needed. And even Samuel's own sons are letting down. He gave them responsibility, but they weren't able or willing to carry out that responsibility and to do it well. So Saul is eventually anointed king in 13:13, but subsequently fails in his disobedience. It is at this point that Samuel issues a very powerful prophecy in chapter 13, and we read in verse 14. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And throughout Samuel's journey, in the recorded text that we have, he clearly acknowledges the hand of God on his life, choosing and calling, confirming and commissioning. He's really called by God to serve in this particular way. Perhaps the most memorable role of Samuel is the time he spent in Jesse's household, selecting one of Jesse's sons to be the next king as the Lord guided him. Well, no. Yet when we read through this text, we read several times, even in the first verse, that the Lord said to Samuel. And the inquisitive of us will say, well, how did the Lord say to Samuel? How did the Lord tell Samuel, not this one, not this one, are there any more? And surely we have to agree that the Holy Spirit was very much at work here, directing Samuel. He didn't get a text message. He didn't get an email. He didn't even get a letter with the directions. It was just that the Lord said to Samuel, supernaturally, this is what you should be doing, and this is the one whom you should be calling. So when we get to chapter 28 and verse 3, Samuel is already dead. It reads, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him." And as far as the rest of the Bible is concerned and the scriptures, Samuel drifts into obscurity. He is only mentioned three times in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, one of them, where David's name comes before Samuel. Whether that was intentional or not, we don't know. But in 1 Samuel, his name is mentioned 177 times. And it's said only three times in the New Testament, and then no more. Like many others in the text that God inspired, we only have some significant parts of their lives recorded for us. And I'm one of those who likes to ask the question, well, what happened next? Where did they go? What did they become? How did they serve? Did somebody do their bit for the Lord, directed and empowered by God himself to accomplish whatever God has laid on their hearts? but thereafter no further record is necessary or inspired. Perhaps you can think of people who were mentioned in the Bible and you've wondered, I wonder what happened to Naomi and Ruth. Maybe you thought about Esther, what happened to her as Queen Esther. Amos, did he go back to the south to look after his goats and sycamore fig trees after his very challenging ministry in the north that God called him to do? And Nehemiah, did he leave the courts of King Artaxerxes and become a bricklayer instead of what he was, a cupbearer? We don't know the answer to these questions. These guys, they just disappear into obscurity. And even the first apostles, we know so little about their lives after their calling and after the times of the New Testament. And how did Martha live after her engagement with Jesus in the house with Mary? And did the rich young ruler become a Christian? Or did he just go home and carry on his life? Zacchaeus, did he continue to be a good tax collector? We need good tax collectors, don't we? Or what happened to Cleopas and his friend? We're not told what happened next. We are told of significant events in their lives that we can learn from. The God called and commissioned and released certain individuals to accomplish certain tasks at certain times for his purposes and glory. But invariably they drift into obscurity. I wonder what happened to so-and-so. Well, the bigger picture that God paints over his history. We are never obscure, but always essential to the historical outworking of God's design in our lives. And so it is with pastors. You know, they come and go. And some churches have a pictorial representation of pastors that have been church leaders. And what will pastors be remembered for? I do a lot of DIY at our church in Wellington. In fact, I do all the DIY in our church in Wellington. And I put up as many cupboards and shelves in the kitchen as we can squeeze in. But I hope that my guys there don't remember me for that, for something a little bit more significant. And every time they put another stack of plates into the cupboard hanging on the wall, I dread the thought of it coming crashing down. I said, well, it's just about 18 more months to hang on the wall and then he could do what he'd like. And Paul's testimony is slightly out of context, but I think it's permissible. In Philippians 4:12 says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. To be content with God's calling on our lives and the challenge of the task he asks us to accomplish. So that's a little bit of wonderings about Samuel that I had. From a position of high profile, drifting into obscurity as far as the scriptures are concerned. And of course we have David, but then you can tell me the whole story of David without me repeating it to you this evening. He's mentioned 1,004 times in scripture. And he's a young man plucked in his youthful state. Youthful obscurity as a shepherd boy to rise to be king of Judah and Israel. You turn the page from his selection and immediately he begins to rise out of obscurity as he stands in front of this man who's a little bit bigger than him, weighs a little bit more and has a bit more muscle power and has the funny name of Goliath. And everything big has been called Goliath ever since. But in that encounter with Goliath, David is completely dependent and assured of God working with him. We know the story, and Saul offered him the armor, and the armor was too big for him. We've drawn it in Sunday school, and so the cows come home. And we've wondered, why did David pick up more than one pebble when only the first one struck home? He would never have got an opportunity, we think, was reloading, would he? The first one had to be, but he had some in reserve as well. Back in the family home in Bethlehem, interesting that this should take place in Bethlehem, the selection process was much more than just an identity parade. Samuel's task was to anoint the new king of Israel and Judah, the man of God's choosing. It would have been great to have been a fly on the wall when this was taking place. And in those early verses of chapter 16, God encourages Samuel to prepare the family for this massive event, consecrating Jesse and his family in preparation. And so we read that the selection process really started in verse 6, because when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and straight away he thought Eliab would be the right king, because he's very similar in stature to Saul. I'll be reading 1 Samuel 9:2. But the Lord says to Samuel that he is not the one, even though he looks good in strength. And neither in verse 8 is Abinadab, or in verse 9 Shammah, or any of the other brothers in verse 10. We have 8 sons here in the 1 Samuel 16 version. Chronicles seems to point to 7, so we don't know, really. Numbers can get a bit mixed up in the Old Testament. With Samuel almost 30, he turns to Jesse. This must have been quite an interesting situation. And he says to Jesse there in verse 10, "Are these all the sons you have?" I mean, how many more does Samuel think Jesse has got? Sons, 8 sons, quite a handful. Although the psalmist says, "Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them." And we have 3 sons, that's a handful. Nathan, you've got your hands full as well. And even though our sons are in their 40s, can't bear the thought of that, they're still our youngsters. So we have this amazing situation where Jesse now calls for the youngest, who he says is out tending the sheep. Now, David spent a lot of time with sheep. And if you spend a lot of time handling sheep, the lanolin on their coats rubs off on you, and you really do smell quite healthy if you are a shepherd. You ask Mary and Joseph when those shepherds first went to see the baby Jesus in the all too repeatable narrative that we're going to venture into in a few weeks' time when it's Christmas. And we'll flog the shepherds all night long, because it's what we do at Christmas. So Samuel says, "Well, you send for him and we'll wait as long as it takes for David to appear." He's not named, but we know he's David. And if I was a pig farmer, I would say they called the runt of the litter, because David is the smallest. The text says he was ruddy, with fine appearance and handsome features. That is quite a commendation, isn't it? He's ruddy. Well, of course he's ruddy. He's outdoors all day long, and the nights are cold, the days are hot, the terrain is very difficult and challenging. So his face must have been red, because he was an outside bloke. That's why he was looked at as ruddy. But he had a fine appearance and handsome features. I've forgotten what the text in your version of the Bible says. But he was something to look at. He had features that made him look quite grand. So when he comes forward to Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." And I do wonder how the other brothers reacted when Samuel chose David to anoint. We already know from the parable of the prodigal son that when the younger one returns, the older one's nose was put out. Families were just the same as families today in those days. Could be quite a competitive spirit. There's 8 sons running around and there's no mention of any daughters. So clearly we have here a situation where God is appointing and calling, and Samuel is anointing the new king. But no one else in their right mind would pick a young shepherd boy to be king. would they? And once we have this description of David on the outside, it is only the Lord who knows the potential of David on the inside. That clearly he has great potential as God sees it through Samuel, in a bigger picture of God and his history. And in 13:14, as I've read to you already, Saul's successor is described as a man after God's heart. Of course, the Hebrew word for heart that is used here is not just speaking about the physical organ. It's seen as the center of the human emotion, thought, will, and moral character. And in Hebrew, it's often used metaphorically to describe the inner person that encompasses all that we are on the inside. But God is omniscient. He knows us front to back. And apparently, as his word is used, Samuel knows that David has these qualities, perhaps not coming to the fore now, but they will do in due time. The heart was considered to be the seat of life and the core of one's being. David will be, as the Lord says, a man after his own heart. Now, simply we could conclude from this that God knew what he was doing when he chose David. And subsequent events in David's life continued to shape him to be the king that God needed him to be. His defeat of Goliath brought out exceptional faith and reassurance. He had great confidence in Yahweh as God. And even dodging the threats of Saul, David knew the prompting of the Holy Spirit helping him and protecting him in all those events. And even his friendship with Jonathan, which was so special, brings him to a level of maturity. Then his battle against the Philistines, his fall from grace with Bathsheba, even his own son Absalom, they're all shaping David's role as king. And as we go through life, the things that we encounter, the challenges that we face, the milestones in our journey, they're all shaping us to be even better servants for God and his glory. David was a man after God's own heart in the bigger scheme of things, because he demonstrated his faith in the Almighty God and was committed to following his Lord. Yes, his faith was tested on a grand scale, and he failed several times. God does not call perfect people to do his work, because there are none. None of us are perfect. It's quite amazing that even though David's fall was such a damaging thing on his character, God still called him. I was recalling the incident in the book of Acts, where the disciples come to Paul and say, those people are propagating the gospel, but they're making money out of it for their own needs. And Paul says, don't worry about that. The main thing is that the gospel gets out and is heard. We get so hung up in the fall of David with Bathsheba, and that's not the only sin he committed in his life, I can be sure of that, that we miss the bigger picture of what God is doing with this man, this maturing and growing man. And in the final analysis, David, he loved God's law. He wrote a verse or two about this in Psalm 119. I've yet to find a Christian who has memorized Psalm 119. It's only got a few verses in it. But it's David saying what he felt about the Lord's word. And you can say quite openly, I love God's law. A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And he believes that. So David rose from obscurity as a shepherd's boy to be a major player in God's plan. And when in Pisidian Antioch, Paul was invited to bring a message of encouragement, we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, after removing Saul, Paul says, he, that is God, made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Well, he did do that. Most times. David reminds us that God chooses and calls and equips and commissions individual people to accomplish specific tasks. But those tasks are accomplished within the bigger picture of God's sovereign design. In my journey to ministry, I was interviewed in 1987 and 1988 by the Baptist Union, glory be to them. And on both occasions I was turned down for training despite the encouragement and support of my church in Exeter, which was quite large. The second time, the interviews were actually held in St. Thomas Baptist Church in Exeter, where we worship. And I had to milk 160 cows before I got changed to go and do that. And I had to feed them with round bale silage in the round feeders. And even if you ever handled that sort of stuff, you know that that smell stays on you forever. You can't get rid of it. Anyway, I turned up at church for my interview in my best bib and tucker. I sort of went like this because I didn't want anybody to see my fingernails because they were laden with silage. I sat next to a guy who was an accountant. I sat next to a guy who was a senior school teacher and me. And you know, I was the only one in that room that time who had an aroma around him. It was just a futile interview because I think they were looking on the outward appearance and not the inner person. And subsequently, God called me to Moreland's Bible College and I dispensed with the Baptist Union, I'm afraid. David is chosen and brought in from the hills to become the king of Judah and Israel. Now, what about Jesus, just to bring our thoughts together? You know, when we look at the heart of Jesus, the servant heart of Jesus, Paul paints a wonderful picture of him, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. A marvelous acknowledgement of all that Jesus is. And this same Jesus himself says in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in John 13:15, after he had washed his disciples' feet, he said, I set you an example that you should do what I have done for you. And Paul took up the challenge. We're reading his testimony in 1 Corinthians 11. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I wonder if I can really say that myself. Not only is Jesus a prime spiritual example for us to follow, but his ministry among the people is quite challenging. For Jesus, nobody was obscure. He literally picked individuals out of obscurity as far as the greater people were concerned and gave them a sense of worth and a new identity, helped them to feel special in the bigger picture and plan of God, to know that they had some significance in why God brought them to faith or called them. He also knocked down the high and mighty Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the day, from their own constructed pedestals and brought them down to a more humble existence. And James quotes Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Nobody was obscure to Jesus, but sometimes he had to bring harsh teaching to bring those in line. People like the widow who came and gave everything that she had. A woman that was socially insignificant, obscure. Jesus made someone special. He reached out to the blind, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the hungry, possessed, the crippled, the beggar. All these people who found a difficulty in being accepted in society, Jesus loved them to the cross. And sometimes he vehemently rebuked his opponents. You read chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, and you surely don't want to be a Pharisee on the end of his wrath. Because he didn't speak as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but as a savior of the world. Our outreach in our church needs to accept the example of Jesus and realize that nobody is obscure. Everybody is important to God. I've never been to Twickenham, Yesterday in our men's breakfast, I wore my South African rugby shirt, knowing that it would aggravate some of the South Africans that came. Because I wasn't really a South African. I'm a Brit through and through. I couldn't stand the crowds at Twickenham. I just don't do crowds. But when you look at 70,000 people in the stadium there, there's one thing that God cannot do, and he cannot see a crowd or 70,000 people. He sees every individual who is unique and significant and not obscure. I'm quite happy to take tickets if you need to test that point. And we're all called to evaluate those around us, but not to prejudge, but to accept in the bigger plan of God. And of course, even when we get to the latter years of our lives, God is never finished with us. He can still raise up some folk to do amazing things, even though they're in their elderly years. Every breathing individual is created in God's image. Therefore, every life is significant and unique. So we are called, as Samuel and David were. Samuel, from the heights of leadership and prophecy and anointing, disappears from our pages in obscurity. David rises from obscurity to be the King of Kings, in the sense of being King of Judah and Israel. And Jesus, no one was less or more important than Jesus. Everybody was exactly the same, and God loved them so much that he gave up Jesus for them.